Hey, what's up, folks? This is Tony Brewer. You're listening to Cogitations. Cogitations is the podcast where we think about things, we contemplate them, we turn them over in our minds, and then we discuss them. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." Now, we're not going to keep the matter in our heart. We're going to talk about it. Today, we're going to talk about this. Really, it's part two from the episode about God's second law of pardon. When is a person forgiven, and what do they have to do to be forgiven? That's the question on the table today. If you're watching this, notice on the screen there's a QR code. You can support the live stream. You can support the podcast. Go to www.buymeacoffee.com/Christianity now, and you can give your one-time donation of $5, as little as $5, or as much as you want. And you'll be on our mailing list, and you'll get access to the things that we do for our supporters. And then if you go to www.patreon.com/Christianity now, you can do a monthly pledge of as little as $1 a month and as much as you want, and you will have access to our content that we put out for our supporters, and you'll be on the mailing list, all that good stuff. Now, that's all I'm going to talk about that. Thank you so much for tuning in. I am going to put up a caption that we had for the second law of pardon. Remember, regardless of what we think, God is the final judge. He will do right. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. I think that's good to have up on the screen. And even for those of you who are listening to the podcast, for this topic, I think it's good to refer to that very often. If you listened to the last podcast that I did about God's second law of pardon, you know that I read this quite often throughout the live stream. Now, this episode comes from the same listener. Upon hearing the episode about God's second law of pardon, he had some more questions. So I want to read it here, and then we're going to answer his questions. "Hey, Tony, I listened to the episode regarding my question. I appreciate your cogitations." Well, I really appreciate him sending me questions. "I do have another question which follows up on God's second law of pardon. At what point does God forgive a Christian after they sin? 1 John says we need to walk in the light and confess our sin to God. But is there ever a time we need to do more in order to have our sins forgiven in God's second law of pardon? I have a couple of examples to illustrate the question. Example number one, you are a Christian who commits sin and steals something from someone. Some time goes by and you realize what you did was wrong. In order to be forgiven of this sin, what must you do? I can't read, evidently. In order to be forgiven of this sin, what must you do? And to do this better, let me read that first part again since I butchered it. You're a Christian who commits a sin and steal something from someone. Some time goes by, and you realize what you did was wrong. In order to be forgiven of this sin, what must you do? Do you simply confess to God and move forward, walking in the light, or do you also need to return the stolen thing and apologize to the person you stole it from in order for God to accept your repentance? Number two, you're a Christian and you tell a lie. Some time goes by and you realize you did wrong. Do you simply confess the sin to God and move forward walking in the light, or do you also need to go to the person you lied to and confess to them and tell the truth?" His final statement here, "I personally had something come up in my memory of a lie I told someone years ago. I'm worried my confession to God wasn't adequate to receive God's forgiveness. Is there something more I need to do for my repentance to be accepted by God?" This is an excellent question. And it's a question that it's a topic that we need to discuss over and over. Remember, regardless of what we think, God is the final judge. He will do right. We are not the decider. We are only the deliverer. And I need to go and check something really, really quick. I want to make sure that I do have sound. Okay, I made sure we do have sound. Great. Incidentally, if you're watching this, be the algorithm for us. Share this with your friends. Share this on your timeline. If you're watching on YouTube, share from the YouTube page onto your Facebook page. All that good stuff. Subscribe to the YouTube channel. Subscribe to the podcast channel or the Facebook pages. Now, I have here from the book of Acts, we're going to look at some scripture. We're going to start with this fella who wanted to purchase the gift of God. Listen to this. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 8. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you were poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken of may become upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So this is not a formula for how to repent of a sin and be forgiven. This is simply an account of action. But what can we ascertain, or what can we infer from the account of action? Can we ascertain some things for us that we need to do? Well, of course we can. If you sin and it's brought to your attention, you need to repent. Now, the word repent is very interesting. A lot of times whenever people talk about the word repent, they're actually not talking about the word repent. They're talking about the process of reconciliation after you sin in the eyes of God and you are out of fellowship with God. And the figure of speech at play is called a synecdoche, which is a part for the whole. So there is a whole process of reconciliation that begins with repentance. So part of that process is repentance. So whenever people say, "Well, if you're not right with God, you need to repent," what they mean is you need to repent and then do everything else that's required as well. And that's what our questioner is asking about. What are those other things? Well, according to 1 John, you have to, if you repent, you have to come back, which is conscientious. You have to start walking in the light again. You have to confess your sin, okay? But even that with 1 John, that is not a complete picture. It was not intended to be a complete picture because it was dealing with the issues at hand. It was dealing with the very specific issues that the Christians in the first century were dealing with. So when I look at, for instance, this, now I can't think of his name, Simon, ain't that terrible? When I look at this account of Simon, Simon was told that he was in sin, then he was told to repent, and he was told to ask God for forgiveness. Now, I believe that it's reasonably inferred that the reason Peter said you need to pray to God and ask for forgiveness is not so much that it's God that grants the forgiveness, it's he sinned against God here. And really and truly, he only sinned against God. He didn't sin against Peter and the apostles. He sinned against God. If you sin, you've got to go to the person against whom you sinned. All right? We don't have enough time in the podcast, but you can go to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, if you are coming to bring a sacrifice to the altar, and there you become aware that you have sinned against your brother, you need to leave your sacrifice at the altar and you need to go make it right with your brother. Folks, that's the minimum of what you need to do. Now, how do we make it right with our brother? What is our responsibility? Well, our responsibility is directly tied to our ability. And I think there's biblical precedence for that if you go to 1 John chapter 3 and you notice that our responsibility to help a brother in need is directly tied to our ability, all right? 1 John chapter 3, if any man is blessed with this world's good and seeth his brother in need and openeth up not his bowels of compassion unto him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Well, the answer is the love of God does not dwell in him, because he had opportunity, he had ability, and that meant he had responsibility or obligation. Whatever your ability is, that's what you have to do. Remember, regardless of what we think, God is the final judge. He will do right, Genesis 18:25. Now, I am convicted about this, okay? For instance, let's do something really big and hyperbolic, okay? Let's say that I embezzled $1 million from a company and I spent it all. I got caught and I went to jail. I sinned against many, many people, and I sinned against that company. But I got caught. I went to jail. I'm going to be paying court-ordered restitution. It is, once I get out of jail, it will be beyond my ability to pay $1 million back to the company that I embezzled from. Now, obviously, I need to confess. I need to change my mind about what I've done. And I'm going to pay court-ordered restitution, so I'm not going to get out of that. But there is no way that it's in my ability to go and pay $1 million to this company. I do not believe in that case. And again, regardless of what we think, God is the final judge. He will do right. I do not think that I have an obligation to pay the $1 million back, because that is beyond the scope of reason, for number one. But number two, I'm already paying court-ordered restitution. It's almost as if the company said, you spent time in jail, the court has ordered you to pay restitution, and we will agree to what the court says. In other words, the company, by virtue of the fact that the company exists in, let's say, the United States of America, they implicitly allow arbitration between people that steal from the company between people that steal from the company and the company itself. In other words, the person that stole from the company gets caught. They have to pay. The government sets restitution, and the company says, great. Well, you're doing everything that you're supposed to do and everything within your power to do, okay? Now, what about if you steal something from somebody, you don't get caught, and you realize that you've done it, and you realize at a later date, well, you know what? I stole that. And I need to make it right. I changed my mind. I know it's a sin. And that's what repentance means. I never did finish that thought. That makes me a bad podcaster. Repentance literally means to change your mind, okay? So whenever we use repentance, a lot of times we use repentance talking about the whole process. But if all you ever do is change your mind about your sin and you don't ever do anything else, then you're like the heroin addict who has changed his mind about living on drugs, but he won't do anything to get off the drugs. You know, there are many people that live with that kind of dissonance in themselves. They absolutely loathe their actions. They loathe their state of being. They do not want to be what they are and do what they do, yet they do it anyway. They've repented. They've changed their mind. They just haven't done anything else. Don't fall into that trap. So understand, whenever I talk about repentance, in this context, a lot of times I'm talking about specifically repentance, as in when you realize that you have committed a sin. In other words, when you realize that stealing is wrong, you need to change your mind about your theft. Now you need to do other stuff. Well, what else? What other stuff do you need to do? And thank you so much for all of you folks commenting. Charlie Blevins, Jake Vaughn, thank you so much. And remember, be the algorithm for us. Now, Let's go to the book of Luke. So we looked here at Simon. Why in the world am I having trouble with his name? We looked here at Simon in Acts chapter 8. He was told to repent and to pray to God. So change your mind and pray to God. And he went to the person he sinned against, God. All right? And I think God forgave him. And it never hurts to have Christians praying on your behalf. If you're penitent, it never hurts. Penitent means you've repented. If you're penitent, it never hurts to have Christians praying on your behalf. Now, they can't repent for you, but it certainly helps. And I think we can reasonably infer that if you've sinned against God and you're repentant, you're penitent, find a faithful brother or sister and have them pray for you. All right, listen to this. This is about Zacchaeus. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? I guess I'll just read it here. Then Jesus, and this is Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. He was diminutive. That's a $5 word for he was short. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, let me give you a little bit of a history about tax collectors and how they make money. They weren't paid at all, or if they were paid, they were paid poorly. The way tax collectors made money is through extortion. False accusations claiming you owe more taxes than you actually do. And the tax collectors would keep that, and the real amount they would send to the government. Insert social commentary here, ... Anyway, so Zacchaeus evidently was rich. He was good at extortion. But whenever he met Jesus, and whenever Jesus was received into his home, he repented. He obviously changed his mind. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that he did, but doesn't it imply? I believe it's a necessary inference to say that he changed his mind. And then look at what he did. He said, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. Not only that, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Now, once he said this, listen to his response. Listen to Jesus' response, rather. Hello, and for those of you that are in the We Talk Truth group, when you comment, let me show you what it looks like. And this is why I don't say your name. Ah! See, it just says Facebook user. So, anyway, hello, Facebook user. all right, let me hide this. Now, let me go back to the captions. Right there. Regardless of what we think, God is the final judge. He will do right, Genesis 18:25. Now notice, once Zacchaeus said, look, I'm giving half my money to the poor. If I've taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I'm going to restore it. But not only that, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, I believe he said that more so for the accusers than for Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus needed to know it too. Now, is there anywhere in Scripture under the, and don't get me wrong, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deserve their spots in the New Testament. But Jesus and Zacchaeus lived under the old law. I believe we can learn something from the account of Jesus and Zacchaeus. But is there something that would be considered new covenant, where we can see this pattern of behavior where a man was sinning, changed his mind about his sin, and then did something about his sin? Well, I think we can. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. And for those of you that listen to me all the time, well, you're going to know where I'm going. Acts chapter 26, and I'm going to read verse 19 as well. This is Paul. Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those of Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should, number one, repent. Number two, turn to God. Number three, do works befitting repentance. The King James says, do works meet, M-E-E-T, for repentance. And when you look that word up, you find that the word meet means something that comes together like it was made to go together, something befitting. A $5 way of saying that is you must do works commensurate with your repentance. You have changed your mind, you've turned to God, and now you do works commensurate with your change of mind. In other words, your actions need to match your mind. Okay? So, if it is the case that you've stolen something, and later on you realize, you know what? I stole something. You need to confess it to God. You need to confess it to the person, and you need to make it right. You need to go to the person from whom you stole and let them set the penance. In other words, if you stole a candy bar, you need to go back to, let's say you stole a candy bar from your workplace proximity associate. Let's say you stole a candy bar from somebody you worked with. What's a candy bar cost? We'll say it was an expensive candy bar, $5. All right, it sure does speak against faith alone. So let's say you stole a candy bar for $5. A candy bar cost $5, and you stole it from your workplace proximity associate. So you go to your workplace proximity associate and you say, "Listen, do you remember 3 months ago when you thought you were going nuts and you misplaced your candy bar or left it at home? Well, that was me. And I'm trying to get my life right. I'm sorry that I've done that. I have repented. I've confessed my sin before God. I'm confessing it to you, but I want to make it right. Would you tell me what I can do to make it right?" It is very possible that your workplace proximity associate will be, "Listen, don't worry about it. Just don't do it anymore. You have reconciled with that individual. You have reconciled with God." But if he says, "Well, you really need to replace my candy bar," you've got to replace his candy bar. Now, if he says, "Well, you owe me $5,000 for pain and suffering," you are not obligated to pay that back. It is possible that you could actually take that all the way before the judge, a judge in civil court. And you know as well as I do that no civil court in the land, even as crazy and litigious as Western culture has become, no civil court in the land is going to reward you $5,000 on a lost $5 candy bar, on a stolen $5 candy bar. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at this. This is very interesting. Matthew 5:23. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift therefore before the altar, or leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come back and offer your gift." Now, Here's the part about what if the person who you stole the $5 candy bar from says, well, you're going to have to pay me $5,000. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say unto you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Look, the person you sin against, within reason, sets your penance. That's the beautiful thing. If you sin against God, there is no penance except coming back to him. So if I steal the $5 candy bar, I've sinned against the person I stole it from, and I've sinned against God. I make it right with God. I don't have to do anything for God. In other words, I don't have to put $5 in the collection plate for the candy bar that I stole. But the person I sinned against, I go to him, look, I've made it right with God. I've repented. Now I need to do work, meet for repentance. How can I make this right to you? Pay me $5 for my lost candy bar and $5,000 for my pain and suffering. It is based on Matthew chapter 5, 23 and following. It is 100% reasonable for you to look that man in the eye and say, I'll pay you the $5 for your candy bar. But if you want $5,000, you're going to have to take me before a judge. And if the judge says that I pay you $5,000, then I'll pay the $5,000. And that's how reconciliation between two individuals work. All right? Now, let me get to the comment here. So, you're a Christian who commits a sin and steals something from someone. All right, I'm using the candy bar. Some time goes by and you realize what you did was wrong. All right, so you change your mind. That's repentance. In order to be forgiven of this sin, what must you do? Well, you've changed your mind, you've confessed it, and now you have gone to the individual and in order to bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. Now, when it comes to, I need to talk a little bit about Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Repent, turn to God, bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. A person who is not a Christian, when they turn to God, that's the watery grave of baptism. So you're going to repent, you're going to be baptized, and you're going to be raised again to walk in newness of life, and you're going to start doing things, you're going to start acting physically in ways that is commensurate with your change of mind. But it is not brand new Christians we're talking about. So it's people who are already in Christ. They already have the advocate with the Father. And for a person who is already a Christian, repenting and turning to God, well, you turn to God whenever you decide to come back to God. So I would say if we like formulas, that in order to be reconciled to God, once you've fallen off into sin, you turn back to God, repent, and then bring forth fruit for meat for repentance. I need to chew on that now that I've said it out loud. It may not be true. Let me quit trying to be cute. If you're already a Christian and you want to come back to God and you want to reconcile with the people against whom you sinned, you've already decided to come back to God. And I would say that turning to God and changing your mind is probably one in the same action. It's the self same thing, okay? Your repentance is your turning to God. Now you've got to bring forth fruit or do actions commensurate with your repentance. And again, when we're talking about the $5 candy bar. But what if you do something bigger, all right? So what if when you're 19 years old, you and your buddies go out riding country back roads and you do something stupid like jump a ditch and you take out 100 yards of a man's fence and it's several thousand dollars. If you go to him and say, look, I realize I've sinned. Let's say you let's say nobody knows it was you, and then now you're 25, and you come back to the old man and say, look, do you remember 6 years ago whenever some ignorant yahoo jumped a ditch and took out 100 yards of your fence? Yes, I do. You realize that was me, and I'm sorry about it. I've changed. I've repented of it. I know I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against God. I've made it right with God. I need to make it right with you. He's got the option at that point to say, oh, son, don't worry about that. That's water under the bridge. Just, I'm glad you've got your life together. Or he could say, well, look, you realize that, you know, I was going to tear that fence down anyway. I did spend $10,000 putting a whole new fence around my pasture, and that was just a section I was going to tear down. So I did have to do some extra stuff, but if you'll just give me $500 for the damage you did, that I had to bring in a backhoe to clean some stuff up, that would help me. You know what? You're obligated to give him the $500. You're obligated. You've got to do it. And you might tell him, well, listen, I don't have $500, but I'll work on that. Okay. Now, if he says, well, you know, in order that whole pasture, to fence that whole pasture was $10,000. If you want to make it right with me, if you want me to forgive you, you're going to have to give me 10 grand. You may say, well, listen, I don't believe I owe you 10 grand. I don't think I should pay for the entirety of the fence. I think I should just pay for the section I broke down. And you can't agree with one another. It is reasonable for you to say to that person, and that person is not a brother in Christ, by the way. Remember, we're not talking about a brother in Christ in this situation. It's reasonable for you to say, well, listen, you're going to have to take me to court. And if the judge says that I have to pay you $10,000, then that's what I'll do. But we'll let the judge decide. And y'all can shake hands and be congenial and say, we'll let the judge decide. Now, if you're both brothers in Christ and the guy with the fence says, you owe me $10,000, he's like, I can't pay you $10,000, and I don't feel like I owe you $10,000, then you can say, well, listen, we're going to have to appeal to a higher power. When I say higher power, I shouldn't say that. Not a higher power. That makes it like we're going to go before God. We are going to have to bring in an arbiter to judge. And incidentally, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the biblical precedent for that. All right. Dare any of you having a matter, this is 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1. Dare any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest manners? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things pertaining to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so, or is it so, that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law against brother? You ought to take the wrong. Well, the point here is, if I tear down a man's fence and he's a Christian and I'm a Christian, he thinks I owe him $10,000 and I think I owe him $500, we can take it before the church. And a wise man in the church can arbitrate for us. And we have to be bound by what they say. But the man cannot take me to court. It has to be handled in the church. And you can't say, what if it's my blood brother and I tear his fence down? It still has to be handled in the church, and it has to be taken before the church. It has to be made public. You can't say, well, that's my brother. That's my blood brother. This is a family deal, not a church deal. No, it's a church deal. All right. So 36 minutes in, we've only covered the first part of the illustration. I think we've got this. All right. So what do you do Well, you have to bring forth fruit befitting your repentance. You have to take action commensurate with your repentance. Now, let's go here about telling a lie. You're a Christian and you tell a lie. Some time goes by and you realize you did wrong. Do you simply confess the sin to God and move forward, walking in the light? Or do you also need to go to the person you lied to and confess to them and tell the truth? I'm going to the bottom of the screen, regardless of what we think, God is the final judge. He will do right. Genesis 18:25. Okay. From my understanding of Scripture, if you lied to somebody and years later you realize that you did and you repent of it, you confess it before God, you make it right with Him, and then you have to bring forth fruit, meet for your repentance, what is my obligation to the person to whom I lied? I think my obligation to the person to whom I lied is directly correlated with the amount of damage my lie did. So if I told that person that I went to Yale instead of University of Tennessee at Martin, and he gave me a job and let me work, and I worked for him for 2 or 3 years, then I moved on. I mean, I didn't damage him. Granted, I knocked somebody out of a job, but I don't even know who I sinned against with that, because somebody that did go to Yale would have been able to take my position. So I sinned against them, but that's some nameless, faceless person I don't know. So I can't, in other words, it's unreasonable to require me to go track all the people that potentially could have been hired besides me down. So the man that I lied to, I go to him. Well, I did work for which I was paid, so he's not out anything. So what do I do? If it's bothering your conscience, go tell him. But I mean, there's nothing you can really do to make it right. But it doesn't hurt to go tell him. Here's the thing: it never hurts to go tell. It never hurts to confess. It never hurts to be transparent. But if you lied to somebody and it cost them, it affected their life, you need to go, and it goes right back to the issue with running over the man's fence or stealing the candy bar. You have to make it right, and your obligation to make it right is directly tied to your ability. All right? Your obligation to restore, I should say. Your obligation for restitution is directly correlated to your ability for restitution. Like I said, if you stole $1 million and you got caught and you went into jail and you got out of jail, you don't have to pay $1 million back because you've allowed the court system to take care of that, and it's not within your ability to pay $1 million back. When I think of Zacchaeus and I think of how rich he was, he gave away half his money to the poor. And then he was going to go find everyone he defrauded and restore to them fourfold what he got off of them. And I heard somebody say with a straight face, well, Zacchaeus didn't really do that because there's no way he could have known. And I just facepalmed at that point. I was like, do you not understand this is a tax collector? Have you not seen the meticulous record keeping? And look, tax collectors would keep two sets of books. They'd keep the books for the government, and they would keep the books for themselves, so they would know who they were extorting, and they would know how much to send the government and how much to keep back. So they would have a set of cooked books, and they would have a set of actual books. All Zacchaeus would have had to have done was go back over his records. It was very easy to have that knowledge, but it's like people in modernity, modern man is so stinking arrogant that it thinks that he thinks people that lived a couple thousand years ago were just ignorant. Let me tell you something. You take all of us that are living in modern day, in the modern world with modern amenities, and send us back 2,000 years. Like, we die. All right. I really hope that I have answered this question. At what point does God forgive a Christian after they sin?